Well, hello, church, and I'm glad you chose to worship with us. And if you're visiting with us as a guest because someone sent you this link or maybe you found the site, we're really excited that you decided to worship with us during this time. This is a different way for us to worship, isn't it? I mean, usually we experience worship as a church by coming together and gathering, but that's impossible right now during this COVID crisis. But think about it, even that is different for us because normally during a crisis, the church serves best by gathering and coming around it. So a hurricane or a flood or a tornado, we come in mass to take care of our community and serve. But during this time, we know that serving our community best means social distancing. So now you have the question, how is it that we can be the church while we social distance? And here's a couple of thoughts. Number one, as best as you can, stay connected here, meaning stay connected here to the congregation, to the larger body of Christ, and do it by using the website that you're using right now. If you keep going to mosaicnwa.org/mosaicnews, every week you're going to get an update of things going on in the body and even things going on as ways we can serve during this crisis. So use that mosaicnwa.org site to not just find the sermon or the service that you're watching now, but also family devotionals and kids material, and then use the Mosaic News to find out current information. I think another way we can continue staying connected is and be the church is to stay connected at home. And I know some of you right now are already rolling your eyes because you're thinking we have been way too connected at home. But think about it just for a minute. When was the last time you looked at each other and said, we're just too busy as a family and we never see each other? You've not said that in the last couple of weeks, have you? No, so what we need to do is take advantage of this time and see it as a rare opportunity to connect at home. We'll have to set some new rhythms of play, new rhythms of prayer together, new rhythms of talking, new rhythms of walking. And speaking of walking, look for a way to stay connected to your neighbors around you. Lisa and I have been taking evening walks during some of the pretty spring nights each evening during this. It takes about half hour or 40 minutes to walk our neighborhood. And last night, we chose to start turning those walks into a prayer walk. And as we passed each neighbor's house, even if we didn't know them by name, we began to just pray things that came to mind in a very relaxed, conversational way. It was really a refreshing way to try to serve our neighborhood. While we were doing that, we ran into one couple who was out in the front yard, and we started a conversation with them. And yes, we kept a good distance apart, but we asked them, you know, just small talk, how they were doing. And then at one point, we asked them if they needed anything. They didn't. And as we were turning away, I looked at them and said, hey, Lisa and I are going to be praying for our neighbors specifically during this time. Is there anything that we can pray for you as we walk? And they thanked us. And then they told us that their daughter had just delivered a baby, and yet she works in healthcare, and they're really worried for hers and the baby's protection. We wouldn't have known that if we weren't out walking and praying for our neighbors and just stopped to engage a conversation. And it gave us a chance to pray for them. So remember, we are the church this time, and we can keep connecting with our neighbors. One neighbor we can connect with specifically is Samaritan Community Center. They're really doing an amazing job on the front lines of providing food and financial coaching on where people can go for assistance. And they need our help. They need our help by providing them financially, providing for them with supplies, and if you're even able, physically, within the right guidelines, even serving alongside them. So if you'll go to that mosaicnwa.org/mosaicnews, every week we put an updated list of Samaritans' needs. Take a look at that, and let's continue to be the church with our neighbors as well. Hey, this week marks Palm Weekend, which is the beginning of the Passion Week of Jesus. Passion Week starts with Jesus' triumphal entry, and it ends with his death and resurrection. Now, traditionally, Fellowship has chosen to launch Passion Week by celebrating a tenebrae service together. Tenebrae is just a word that means the darkening. And so our worship team has put together an abbreviated tenebrae service that allows us to continue kind of extinguishing the candles and darkening the room while we reflect on what Jesus has done for us, that beautiful and awful and glorious death on the cross. Michael Smith, our Fellowship Fayetteville pastor, will be doing the teaching. And we want to ask that you just reflect along with them, sing along as you know the words, but continue to use this time to reflect on the passion of Jesus on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 2:14 reminds us that it says, "Thanks be to God." Why? Because Jesus always leads us everywhere in victory by being the aroma of Christ. We have a chance this week, even this Passion Week, to see Him always, every time, everywhere, every place, our neighborhood, even this COVID crisis, to be the aroma of Christ as Jesus victoriously continues to lead us through this. Let me pray for us as we start the Tenebrae service. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you're doing among us because you are still at work. And we thank you that you're working in this time always. You're working in this place, our homes, our virtual workplaces, our neighborhoods. And we're asking you to continue to lead us as we be the church wherever we are. Draw our attention now to Jesus and all that he's done for us. And cause this week to be a week of growing passion for who you are and what you do. We love you, King Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
There was a moment when the lights went out, and death had claimed its victory. The King of love had given up his life. Darkest day in history. There on a cross they made for sinners. For every curse is blood atoned. One final breath and it was finished. Not the end we could have known. For the earth began to shake, and the veil was torn. What sacrifice was made as the heavens roared?
Thank you. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?"
Hey there, Fellowship. My name's Michael, and I'm one of the pastors. I have the privilege of serving all of our congregation's community ministry teams. I live in Fayetteville, and I teach primarily at our Fellowship Fayetteville campus. And I want to start today by just saying thank you. Thank you for having us in your home, so to speak, digitally. Aren't you grateful that we live in a time when we have so much technology that we can use to continue to study God's Word together, to be able to actually see each other face to face? Thanks to all this technology that God's blessed us with, even though we can't be the church gathered as we traditionally would be, we can continue to be the church connected. And so we're going to study an important passage together, and I want to say thank you for taking the time to look at this passage with us. We're going to be today in Luke chapter 23, and it's not just the most important event in the Bible. It's the most important event that's ever happened, the crucifixion of Jesus. And so I know some are watching alone, and others may have some friends gathered together, and some people have your family around, and you may be concerned if you have children about discussing the crucifixion in front of them. And I want you to know this should be a safe place for them. Luke is not overly graphic in his description of the crucifixion, and so there's no need for us to be either. And for you kids, I want to talk just to you for a moment. When I was about 6 years old, I learned about Jesus on the cross for the first time. The teacher in my children's church was using some drawings to describe for us what Jesus went through, and it really touched my heart. It broke my heart so much that I began to cry. And I hate to admit this to you today, but when my teacher asked me why I was crying, I lied to her. I was so embarrassed. I said my ear was hurting. And I immediately regretted my lie because they went to get my dad out of big church, which was kind of a big deal. And when my dad came down to the children's area, he figured out pretty quickly my ear wasn't hurting. And I still remember what he told me that day. He said, "It's okay." He said, "It's okay to feel emotional when you consider what Jesus went through for us." He actually told me it was okay to cry. And so I want to say that to you. Feel what you're feeling. And if you want to cry, go ahead and cry. Well, for all of us, I want to remind us where we are in our study. We're doing a study called Clarity, and the goal for all of Fellowship this year is to see Jesus more clearly. And aren't you glad that the Lord moved in the hearts of our leadership to put this Clarity study together so that all of us can rally around this study material? We have these books, we have daily readings, we have prayers that we're praying together. You'll remember that we started this series back in Advent as we anticipated the birth of Jesus. And then we moved into the season of Epiphany and we looked at his life and his work and his miracles, his teaching. And then we moved into Lent. Now, our journey with Jesus really began in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from that point forward, our study and the book of Luke have been moving, toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. And when we got to our study of Lent, we entered Jerusalem with Jesus, and we followed him to the upper room where we saw Jesus redefine the Passover meal and initiate communion in the Last Supper. And then we went with him to the garden where he prayed in agony and was betrayed by Judas with a kiss. And then, of course, in our last lesson, we saw Jesus on trial, three different trials, sham trials, that convicted him despite his innocence. And so today, we're ready to take the last half mile of that journey. That last half mile is known as the Via Dolorosa, which means the way of suffering. It was a half mile that wound through the streets of Jerusalem, and the condemned person was forced to carry the crossbar that they would soon be tied or nailed to as a crucified person. The idea was that the people would see this Jew who had been condemned by Rome walk through the streets, and it was a message to any who thought that they might challenge the power of Rome. And as Jesus moved along the way of suffering, he had two encounters that are described for us by Luke. The first encounter we see is with a man named Simon the Cyrene. We see it in verse 26. It says, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." So here's Simon, who's traveled in from Cyrene, which is in North Africa, and he's there to observe the Passover. He's just come into the city, and he gets swept up in these events, and he's compelled to carry the crossbar of the cross for Jesus. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus has already been severely beaten, he's been whipped, and he is not physically able to carry this heavy beam. And so Simon takes it up. And what we see when we consider the picture of Simon carrying this beam is a picture of discipleship. Isn't that what discipleship is? Following behind Jesus, bearing a burden. Now, we don't know if Simon was a believer that day that he picked up the cross, but we have good biblical evidence to say that he, if he wasn't, he became one. Part of that is in the book of Mark, because Mark identifies him as Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And Mark would have had no real reason to identify Simon's sons unless they were well known to the early church. And to add to that, over in Romans chapter 16, Paul mentions a man who's a leader in the Roman church named Rufus. And so most scholars agree that this was likely the son of Simon who carried the cross for the Lord on the day he was crucified. Think about that. That impacted generations. That's what discipleship's all about. There's another group that Luke introduces us to, and we find them a little bit later in verse 27. It's a group of women that Jesus calls the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, these ladies were there to mourn, maybe for Jesus specifically, but more than likely, they were just women who came out and mourned for condemned Jews. It's just an act of compassion. But as they're following Jesus on the Via Dolorosa and mourning for him, Jesus unexpectedly turns and he says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." He's saying, if the innocent one, Jesus, suffers this kind of treatment now, what will happen to those who are guilty in the future? And it's in this encounter that we see the grace and mercy and the justice of God all in one picture. Those who reject King Jesus will indeed be judged and suffer. It's a picture of God's perfect justice. And at the same time, we see the grace and mercy of God in Jesus, who's willing to suffer and even die in our place. You might remember that at Advent, we lit candles to symbolize the light of the world, Jesus coming into the world. Now, here at the end of our Lenten season, the candles will serve the same purpose. Their light, as it's extinguished, will remind us of the sacrificial death of Jesus. And so, the journey that began back in Luke 9:51, when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, has now led to the foot of the cross.
Can wash away my sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of sinner torn, nothing but the blood of Jesus, not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. No precious is the blood that makes me white as snow.
Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his left and one on his right. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Well, as we pick up the text in Luke 23:32, we see that Luke, like the other gospel writers, gives a very restrained description of the crucifixion. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Luke didn't give a detailed description of the crucifixion because he didn't need to. Virtually everyone in his original audience had seen one with their own eyes. But for our purposes, it's enough to say that historians agree crucifixion was probably the most cruel and the most painful way ever devised to inflict capital punishment. Our word excruciating, which we use to describe the most severe pain imaginable, comes from the word ex crucis, out of the cross. Crucifixion is literally synonymous with pain. But Luke focuses less on the suffering of Jesus and more on the responses of the people who were there. We see in verse 35, the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The same people who had cried out, "Crucify him," earlier that morning, now stood by and watched. I can't help but wonder, what were they thinking as they saw an innocent man being crucified based on their cries? We don't have to wonder what the religious leaders thought. It's right there in the text. That word that's translated scoffed literally means they turned up their nose at him. The soldiers got in as well. We see in verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." The soldiers were referring to the sign that Pilate had placed at the top of the cross that said, "This is the king of the Jews." And we notice that the religious leaders and the soldiers both mocked him with the same phrase, "Save yourself." And so here's Jesus, fully in control, fully able to save himself, and yet refraining from doing so as he's mocked for it. Jesus didn't save himself so that he could save you and me. One biblical writer said, "The righteous one dies being mocked by the unrighteous ones." And what's Jesus' response? We see it in verse 34. It's forgiveness. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus had taught us, both in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, to love our enemies. And now we see Jesus, even in his last hours, dying, living that out, offering a prayer of forgiveness for those who were torturing him, mocking him, and eventually killing him. It's an incredible picture of the grace of our Lord Jesus. Amazingly, even one of those being crucified alongside of him railed at him. It was a robber guilty of theft. And in verse 39, he says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal on the other side of Jesus, he rebuked the first robber. He said, "We're getting what we deserve. We're guilty. Clearly, this man has done nothing wrong." And then in verse 42, the criminal offers an unexpected request. "Jesus," he says, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." This criminal had just admitted that he was guilty and that he deserves death. And yet he saw how Jesus was suffering. He heard Jesus offer up a prayer of forgiveness for those who were murdering him. He saw how Jesus was handling the crucifixion. He saw the sign at the top of the cross, "This is the King of the Jews." And he believed. And so he called out to Jesus by name and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Two criminals, both with equal access to Jesus. One mocks, the other calls out and asks to be in the kingdom. And look at the response of King Jesus. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That statement is so sure. It's so certain. He doesn't say, "Someday things will be better." He says, "Today." Jesus says, "You'll be with me." What a promise. And then he doesn't say, "You'll be in a better place." No, he says, "You'll be in paradise." That word paradise, it comes from a root word that means garden. The Apostle Paul had a glimpse of paradise, and he said it was too incredible for human words to describe. In Revelation 2, we're told that paradise is the place where the tree of life is. And Jesus tells this criminal, who's admitted that he deserves a death sentence, today he'll be with Jesus in paradise. It's an incredible picture of Jesus' grace. Jesus extends his mercy to this dying man, and that same grace and mercy is available to all of us. All we have to do is, just like that criminal, admit we deserve death, but that we want to be with Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus says, based on that confession, we can join him in paradise. Jesus' whole life on earth had led up to this moment, these final hours. He was nailed to a cross, he was mocked, and he suffered. But even then, there was grace. A confessed criminal turned to Jesus and believed, and the innocent one showed grace to the guilty one. Even as he died, Jesus was giving life.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God. Hallelujah. our glorious King, and all His ransomed home to bring. Then anew His song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah, hallelujah.
It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly, this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things.
As we return to the text, we're in verse 44, and we see that it's now 3 p.m. Jesus has been on the cross for 6 hours. Luke has described to us several responses, the response of the people, the religious leaders, the soldiers. He told us about Jesus' response and, of course, the response of the two criminals. Now Luke will turn his attention to the response from heaven itself. Darkness fell upon the earth. The whole land was covered in darkness for 3 hours. It's as if creation itself is mourning what's happening. In Advent, back in Luke chapter 2, we read that the night sky was lit as bright as midday at the announcement of his birth. And now at Jesus' death, it's dark in the middle of the day. Just a couple of weeks ago, we studied the Last Supper, and we talked a lot about the significance of the Passover lamb. We talked about how the people of Israel slayed a Passover lamb and placed its blood on the doorpost to protect them when God came to take the life of the firstborn in Egypt. And we talked about how Jesus is the Passover lamb. It always pointed to Jesus. And you'll probably remember that the Passover event, the death of the firstborn, was the 10th and final sign. We usually call them plagues that God gave to Egypt. But do you remember what the ninth sign, the ninth plague that came right before the Passover lamb was? Yeah, it was darkness. For 3 days, the nation of Egypt was shrouded in darkness before the Passover lambs were slain. Now, the death of Jesus, the land of Israel is in darkness for 3 hours as the Lamb of God is slain on the cross. Then in verse 45, Luke tells us that while darkness was still on the earth, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Mark and Matthew both make it a point to say it was torn from top to bottom as if to indicate that it was done from above. The temple that Luke's referring to here was in Jerusalem. And in the temple was the Holy of Holies, and the curtain that he's referring to separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The Holy of Holies was the place where the presence of God dwelled. And by tearing this curtain in two, God was signifying that temple worship was over. No longer would people come to Jerusalem to seek the presence of God. because just as he had promised in the new covenant, God's presence would be in us by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. We don't need to go to a temple because today, as followers of Jesus, we are the temple. But there was another layer of significance to the tearing of the curtain. Previously, only the high priest could go inside and represent the people before God. By tearing the curtain, God was signaling that Jesus would become our high priest, and we would all have access to God. As Jesus was dying on the cross, these heavenly signs were a signal from God that at this moment, everything was changing. And then, his work complete, Jesus, even as he hung on the cross in agony, remained in complete control. Quoting from Psalm 31:5, Jesus prayed a final prayer, affirming his trust in the Father. We find it in Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. With this loud cry, Jesus asserts his faith. This was no desperate cry of surrender. No, this was a shout of victory. Jesus was in control, and he alone determined when it was finished. And then, with his final breath, the Lamb of God, the light of the world, God made flesh, died. I want to invite you to just reflect for a moment. Jesus prayed a prayer of hope, and then he died. It had been the plan from the beginning. He had tried to tell the disciples what was going to happen. But now, in stunned silence, shrouded in darkness, the Lamb of God had been sacrificed for you and for me. Those who had been there that morning, watching, some of them undoubtedly shouted, "Crucify him." Luke says they went home beating their breasts. It's a sign of grief. The Roman centurion who had likely seen many, many men executed on a cross said, "Surely this man was innocent." He praised God. This is the final comment on the crucifixion in the book of Luke. A Gentile, the most unlikely of Gentiles, a Roman centurion, saw and believed. And as we consider this scene, what do we observe that helps us see Jesus more clearly? A Messiah who's been crucified, his lifeless body hanging on the cross. What we see is that Jesus revealed the costly grace of God by dying on the cross. The grace that saves us came at a high, high price. It cost God the life of his Son. Jesus, Paul tells us, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in that act, we see the grace of God displayed more fully than ever before. And in this moment, the Gentile centurion, the watching crowds, even the heavens themselves, all recognize that something truly powerful has happened. And as darkness covers the earth, it seems that evil has triumphed. The Lamb of God has indeed been slain.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died,
Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment.
Joseph of Arimathea. He's kind of an enigmatic character. When we take the four gospel accounts and pull them all together, here's what we know about him. He was wealthy. He was well respected. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the religious council in Jerusalem. But we know that he wasn't there the night that they condemned Jesus because the vote was unanimous, and we're told that Joseph of Arimathea didn't consent to their plans. As a matter of fact, John tells us that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. And on the day Jesus died, Joseph decided he could be a secret disciple no longer. And so he boldly went to Pilate and asked if he could have Jesus' body to give him a proper burial. Pilate consented. Luke 23:53 says, "Then he took Jesus' body down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid." Imagine the grief and pain of Joseph as he did the grisly work of removing Jesus' battered body from the cross. He took him down tenderly and wrapped him in a linen cloth and laid him in what was to be his own tomb, a tomb cut of stone, a very expensive burial arrangement. Joseph was sacrificing his reputation, his position on the council, his own personal resources to give Jesus a proper burial. He wasn't alone. We know from John's account that he was joined by Nicodemus, another secret disciple who had visited Jesus at night so as not to be seen. John tells us that the two of them took to the Lord's body 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh, an amount normally reserved for the burial of a king. But the burial didn't take place in secret. Someone was watching. It was the faithful women from Galilee, the women who had been with Jesus all along. The disciples had scattered, but these faithful women remained, watching what happened to the body of their Lord. Luke tells us that they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. They were preparing to return, to anoint the Lord's body with perfumes and spices. But because they were being obedient to the Mosaic law, they rested on Saturday. All of this was taking place on Friday, and so Sunday would be the first day that they could return to anoint his body. I doubt if they slept much on Friday or Saturday as they thought about their friend, their Lord, their Messiah, lying in that tomb, cut from stone. But God, in his divine plan and purpose, had built in a moment for them to pause and reflect. They were preparing, but not for the resurrection. They were planning to be there to care for the body. And for us, we're tempted to jump ahead, so to speak, to get quickly to the resurrection. But we, like those Galilean women, need to pause. We need to reflect. We need to stay in this uncomfortable moment just a little bit longer. And I can't help but wonder, in a time of uncertainty, when all of the normal rhythms of our lives have been turned upside down and most of us can't do many of the things that we normally enjoy, could we redeem some of this time that we've been given by devoting it to pausing and reflecting on the sacrifice that we see in Luke 23? Jesus revealed the costly grace of God by dying on the cross. And we need to reflect on that grace. We need to remember Jesus suffered and died as a man, but he bore our sin as God. That was the cup that he asked if it could be passed from him, the cup of God's wrath, and Jesus drank it down to the dregs for us. Next weekend, we'll celebrate. But for today, for this week, let's remember. If you're a follower of Jesus, reflect on his grace and thank him for it. Recognize what it cost for God the Father to adopt you as his son or daughter. And if you don't know Jesus, I want to ask you to reflect on the price that Jesus has already paid for you. Think about his body given for you and know that all you have to do is accept the free gift of grace that he's offering you, is to admit that he is the king and you need him. The significance of the cross simply cannot be overstated. The Apostle Peter put it so clearly in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. And as that Friday, some 2,000 years ago, ended, the body of Jesus, the innocent one, slain for the sins of the world, was wrapped in linen and laid lifeless in the tomb.
You are with me in this moment. You have led me to this place. And though the darkness round me closes, I will hold to hope by faith. You have suffered all our sorrow. You have carried all our pain. And though my spirit fights to follow, still I am tethered to your grace. 'Cause your love will never let me go, never let me go. Your goodness
is steadfast love that never lets me go. You'll never let me go. Your goodness is steadfast love. Love came down, rescued me. Love came down, set me free. Now I am yours. Yes, I am forever yours. Mountain high, valley low, I'll sing out, remind my soul that I am yours. Yes, I am forever yours. 'Cause love came down and rescued me. Love came down, set me free. Now I am yours. Yes, I am forever yours. Now mountain high and valley low, I'll sing out, remind my soul that I am yours. Yes, I am forever yours. Whatever comes my round me closes, I will hold to hope by faith.